Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you today. I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 6, where this morning, God willing, we'll be considering together verses 1 through 11 of Luke's gospel account. Prior to reading this word, I want to remind each and every one of you here today that this is the living and active word of your God. This word is true. It is trustworthy. It is inerrant, infallible, and inspired, breathed out from God Himself. Beloved, you can stake your eternity upon it. Hear now the word of God, which alone is able to make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Please pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for this word that you have breathed out. And we pray this morning that you would open up our hearts to receive it. And that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would take this word and apply it to each and every need in this congregation. For Lord, we are indeed a needy people. Lord, be glorified in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yesterday, some family came into town. I'm not pulling you up here, guys, don't worry. But they drove into town, and I imagine they use a lot of gas getting up here to Pennsylvania from down south. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that upon their arrival, my brother-in-law tosses me the car keys, and he knows we're going to be hospitable, that we're going to be good hosts, and he says, "Hey, can you go fill up my car? I don't even know where the gas station is around here. Could you just do that for me?" And I say, "Of course, I would love to do that." And so I take the keys, I hop in their vehicle, and I drive down the road to get go, and I get out of the car after I've cracked the window on the driver's side a little bit, and I grab the nozzle, and I just place it right there, right in the cab, and I proceed to fill the car with gas, thus fulfilling his request. Fill my car with gas. Okay, great. I've done this. Nowadays, about $12,000 later, once I've done this, I hang the nozzle back up, and I can't drive now, so I call him and I say, "Hey, man, I filled your car with gas. It's done. You're just going to have to find a way to get it back to you now, because I actually filled the cab with gas." Well, the point here is that I've lost a family member and a friend and the trust of another human being. And he's furious on the phone, and I don't understand. I say, "No, I filled the car with gas. I've done what you said." You see, what I've done is I've gutted those words of the intended meaning. I've substituted my own interpretation, and I have destroyed the original intent. This is exactly what the Pharisees had done to the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They had gutted it of the intent that God had, substituted their own, and destroyed the day of rest for themselves. Brothers and sisters, this morning I encourage you to keep the Sabbath, but I encourage you to keep the Sabbath in keeping with the commandment. Keep the Sabbath day holy in keeping with the commandment. We're going to consider this under three headings this morning. First is to recognize the legalists of the Sabbath. Second, to resolve to do what is lawful on the Sabbath. And finally, to rest in the Lord of the Sabbath. To recognize, to resolve, and to rest. But prior to getting into these points, we need to do just a little bit of background work. You see, this narrative in Luke chapter 6, it occurs relatively early in Jesus' public ministry as he was here on the earth fulfilling the work that God had given him to do. Thus far in the account, he has been baptized by John the Baptist. He has been driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And upon returning from triumphing over that great serpent, he has been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And in all of these things, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has begun to cast out demons. He has begun to heal and to preach the gospel of his kingdom in Galilee. And as he is going about all of these wonderful good works, he has also started to call his first disciples, those who would accompany him in this earthly ministry. But you see, something else was happening through all of this. Jesus was attracting the attention of the exceedingly religious. People were paying attention. And first, we're going to now look at recognizing the legalists of the Sabbath. We're going to look at these two Sabbath accounts from the perspective of those antagonists, those who were against Christ, and then we will turn to look at those same accounts from the perspective of our Lord himself. And so the Pharisees emerge into the narrative once again. Now, for our comprehension this morning, the Pharisees, we often just assume. We see them right there in the text and say, okay, Pharisees, religious sect, got it, I understand. But it is important for us to know where these people came from, what their motivations were, how they arrived on the scene in Jesus' earthly ministry. You see, the Pharisees, you won't find them in the Old Testament. There were no delineations of religious sects within Judaism or the Old Covenant Church. So where did they come from? Well, you see, the Pharisees emerged in what we call that intertestamental period, around the 2nd century B.C., and they had descended from another religious group called the Hasidians, which meant the pious ones. And you see, the Pharisees, they were a distinct group, calling themselves the separated ones, that occurred after what was called this Maccabean revolt, a time of great unrest in Judea under the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes, moving forward now into the days of the Roman Empire. But the point being is that the Pharisees originated as a grassroots movement, scribes and laymen. And their original intent, hear it, wasn't so bad. Here's what got them started. Strict adherence to the Word of God. Strict adherence to the Torah. Ultimate binding authority in the law. But you see, something else cropped up in their tradition, and they gave equal weight, equal binding authority to the unwritten Torah. That was their oral tradition. Herein lies the problem. Raising the laws of man to the place of the law of God. And these Pharisees, they were just one of two religious groups that were regularly vying for power in Judaism during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. These people, the Pharisees, They were the antagonists in these two accounts that we're looking at today, these tense historical accounts of our Lord encountering these Pharisees. And so let's look at the details of these two Sabbaths with respect to that group, the Pharisees, the pious ones, the separated ones. I want to look first in verse 2 with you at the accusation of the scribes and the Pharisees as they were observing Jesus and the disciples. Some of the Pharisees said, "Hear again the word of the Lord. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" This begs a question from us, does it not? What were Jesus and the disciples doing on the Sabbath? Well, verse 1 tells us, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands." Now the Pharisees say, "You've done something against God's law. You have violated the word of God." How can we understand this when considering the Lord, our Messiah? Well, one explanation that you may not hear so much in our circles, but it's out there. I heard it a lot growing up. Here it is. Jesus was free to bend the rules a bit. Jesus could functionally break the law some. Every now and then, you could see him doing it. There's a huge problem here, because Christ himself said that he came to complete and fulfill the law and the prophets. That is, everything that was written about him in the Word of God. I want you to hear this. If Christ in this account broke the law of God, you and I are without hope. This explanation cannot suffice. And so Jesus and his disciples, they were in fact doing something that the law of God permitted. Jesus was not breaking God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25 actually says very specifically, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but don't pull out the sickle, paraphrasing a bit, and harvest it as your own. We'll get to the question of this action on that day in just a moment, but what I have to put before you again is that Jesus broke no divine law. His crime, so to speak, was committed against the precepts, the commandments of sinful men. This was the law that Jesus was violating, theirs, not God's. Because these Pharisees, they taught as doctrines the commandments of men, leveling their law against the living word that they were staring in the face. Their accusation against Christ and his disciples was as empty as the heart behind it. The very substance of that law was staring them in the face. These men were zealous for the word of God, make no mistake, but their zeal was damnably misguided. As Calvin once said, zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hands of a lunatic. You see, these men were on fire for religion, so to speak, but they were lacking the very substance of that faith. They had no faith in him. They missed the forest for the trees. They missed Christ. Let's look now at the motivation of these scribes and Pharisees in verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees, this is on this second Sabbath account now, that they were watching him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. In the synagogue that day, again, we're moving to the second Sabbath account now, the Pharisees were not present in the assembly for any edification. They were not present to be healed themselves. They were only out for blood. They were now stalking Jesus to see if they could catch him tripping up, that they might take him down. But the word that's being used for the scribes and the Pharisees watching Jesus, we miss a little bit of the depth there in the English. I'm not saying that your Bible isn't right there. It's absolutely right. But what's really being said is that they were watching him closely, studying him, trying to put the Son of God under a microscope, if you will, to look as closely as they could, because they loved him? No, Their eyes were glued to him, but they couldn't see him. Not for who he was and is. They were blind. And we can't help but notice that this account, where they're now watching him closely in the synagogue, it's following immediately in that one which Jesus has apparently already silenced them before in their accusation. Did you notice that in the text? Jesus responds to them, and they say nothing as far as we are concerned. It's my belief that now their pride is hurt, and they were desiring to do Jesus some harm in return, because this man from Nazareth was a threat to their status and their power. They did not care at all about learning from Jesus. They did not care about following in his way. They just wanted him out of the way. They were zealous men, but not for the things of God. And they were blind to him. Their eyes were closed. Their zeal was only for self-preservation and self-glorification. So what I want to say in all of this is the Pharisees in our day, they're still around. They are those whose men, that motive that they possess, it is self-promotion. And Christ is an obstacle to their ends. Not the object, not the point of their life. This is how to recognize the scribe and the Pharisees, to recognize those who would pervert the Sabbath. Those whose motive is self-promotion, and those who see Christ as an obstacle. Verse 11, I want to consider one more thing from these scribes and Pharisees, and it's this. Everyone who encounters Jesus is going to respond to him in some way. The word of God will not return void. And the Pharisees have an encounter with Christ here when he works healing upon this man, but their encounter did not work any healing on that day. Not spiritual healing. There was no repentance and there was no faith. Instead, their response to Jesus' miracle performed in the synagogue was rage and fury. This was their response to their encounter with Christ. But in verse 11, that word there that says that they were filled with fury, you know, interestingly, it only appears another time in the New Testament. And it's actually in 2 Timothy 3:10, and it's not translated the same way. The very same word can also mean foolishness or folly. So we could certainly say that their rage was because of their foolishness. And who is the fool, biblically speaking? The one who says there is no God, who denies God. The Pharisees denied Christ, and indeed they were filled with foolishness and rage. They were filled with the denial of God, and they purposed within themselves to further turn against him. And in all of this, we see a foreshadowing of Christ's death, where Jesus knows exactly their motives. He knows the evil designs of their hearts. And yet Jesus instead performs this great work anyway. He does not withhold. He does not change his purposes on that day. For he had come to do this work, regardless of what men may try to level against him. These Pharisees were striving with all of their might against their Creator. And so again, to recognize these scribes and Pharisees, outwardly they are those who appear to be exceedingly religious people, but within their hearts they are dead fools. And I want to say something very specifically to all the Reformed Presbyterians who might be here this morning. You and I are primed to be Pharisees. We are proud of our right doctrine. We love our confessions. We love our systematic theology. We love all of these wonderful things. And I want you to hear me. These are good things. It matters what you believe. But the warning that I have for you is, do not miss the forest for the trees. Do not get caught up in trying to dissect this Christ while missing him completely. Guard your hearts, beloved. Because if it were not for the grace of God, you and I would be in the exact same boat as these Pharisees, doing the exact same thing, seeking to leverage Christ for our benefit, on our terms, in the way that we would prefer. May it never be. But instead, we must resolve to do what is lawful on the Sabbath. And we're going to look at these narratives again, but now with respect to the words and deeds of Jesus, not what the Pharisees are doing. And what I want to draw out for you first is that nowhere in this account does Jesus say, you may do whatever you like on the Sabbath does not matter, the fourth commandment no longer exists in the moral law, whatever. We don't see this. Jesus instead instructs without saying the Sabbath is totally done away with. It's nowhere stated or implied here or elsewhere that that fourth commandment is no longer part of God's moral law. But you see, the Pharisees' failure to keep the Sabbath day in God's design does not negate our duty to keep it. But this now begs another question. What is the point of the Sabbath? How do I remember the Lord's day? How do I keep the Sabbath? How is the Christian, that is you, to keep the Sabbath in keeping with the commandment? Well, we are now going to observe and consider Christ, not in the spirit of the Pharisees, but with faith and humility and submission to find our answer. Looking at this first Sabbath account, I've already said to you that Jesus and the disciples, they were doing that which was lawful according to the law of God. It was permissible to go into the neighbor's standing grain and to pick some. But we have to ask, was it lawful to do that thing on the Sabbath day? Yes. All right, moving forward. Thank you. No. Anyway, sorry, swing and a miss. Yes, the short answer is not going to satisfy, though. The answer is yes, but we need to have some justification here. Why am I saying that it was okay that Jesus and his disciples were doing this? Well, Jesus was doing it, so it's okay, but there's something deeper here. Jesus chooses to instead just say, yeah, we're good. Buzz off, right? Leave us alone. He explains to them why. He reaches back into the Word of God and presents an account that may at first seem a little curious. He starts talking about David eating the bread of the presence. You may remember this story from 1 Samuel chapter 21, as Jesus is now reasoning with the Pharisaical accusers from the Scriptures. This account, David, in flight from his persecutor, goes to the land of Nob, where the priests are, and he eats of the holy bread that has been given to him by a priest, Ahimelech. Now, Leviticus 24, this is very important. It specifically states that that bread of the presence, as Jesus here reminds them, was reserved only for the priests. They were the only ones who were allowed to eat this. And in this recounting, Jesus is very positively telling the Pharisees that David ate of that bread. How do we reconcile this? Was David a priest? No. Did this priest violate God's law in giving David the bread? Well, Jesus gives us no commentary on that here. Instead, it's a very positive affirmation. How can this be said? Well, quite simply, David and his men were hungry. They were going to die of hunger. And there was no other bread to be eaten. This was it. So the question now became of, do we preserve the ceremonial nature of this thing and exalt the bread higher than these human lives? The image of God perishing in front of me? You see, there's actually no tension here. We're the ones who insert the tension. Ahimelech, the priest, the one who gave David and his men the bread, he understood that the necessity to preserve human life did not conflict with the ceremonial law. If I can put it this way, there is a little bit of common sense here, right? The sixth commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. What's the positive side of this? Preserve human life. Brother, if I don't eat something, I'm going to die. I am sorry. You must die. The bread. We have to preserve the bread. So Jesus uses this account, preserving human life, upholding the very moral law of God, the moral law that these Pharisees were questioning, by the way, was a necessity. And the disciples of Jesus, just like those men who were with David, they were hungry and it was necessary that they were going to eat. And so they ate. It is lawful to fulfill basic human needs, to preserve life on the Sabbath day. These Pharisees are the ones who are calling it into question, trying to turn God's law against the preservation of life. And moreover, this was not bread of the presence, but this is just grain in the field. and those hungry men were with a greater king, far greater than King David. You see, the Sabbath was made for man, God's word reminds us. We are not slaves to this day. Isaiah 58 calls the Sabbath a delight. What is necessary to be done is, of course, lawful on the Sabbath day. And we see it in this account. Jesus instructs that works of true necessity are lawful on the Sabbath day. But what about the other account in the synagogue? What more can we learn from Christ about this day of rest? Well, verse 6, we see something very important. We might breeze by it. Jesus is entering into the synagogue to teach. God in the flesh is not forsaking the assembly of the saints. He's going to worship. He's going to instruct. He's going to teach. Jesus did not forsake the assembly. So another lesson we can draw here, what is the Sabbath day for? Worship. To gather together with the assembly, to worship God in spirit and in truth. But this day of worship was a little different than others. Because you see, in the providence of God, there in the crowd that day was a man with a withered hand. Now, some commentators have suggested that maybe the Pharisees planted this guy there to try to get Jesus, because they knew that Jesus couldn't ignore him. Jesus loved people too much, and they were going to get him. Whether that was the case or not, the truth is the man was placed there by God, that the works of God might be displayed in the assembly. Verse 8 tells us prior to this healing that Jesus knew the malicious thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees, ultimately his demise, and as I've said already, he healed the man anyway. Christ, knowing their thoughts, understood the end of their designs, and this was all playing into God's plan anyway. Maybe if we can get Jesus to do this, we can kill him. Oh, well, that's what he's here to do, to die for sinners, to give himself for all who will come and receive him. Moreover, Jesus does not heal this man in secret. He does not come off to the wing of the Sabbath or the synagogue and say, let's do this in private. No, he summons this man to himself. Why does he do this? Well, it's not that he was just going to heal him, but he is also instructing the assembly about the Sabbath day. The Pharisees wanted to twist it. Christ is going to teach. And so what does he do? Verses 9 and 10. He addresses the entire synagogue. And he says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Imagine the pregnant pause there as his voice was reverberating off the walls and the crowd falls silent. What's everyone thinking? What is he going to do? Well, Christ answers that question by doing it, by performing a good work in their midst. And I would want to ask you this, for his accusers, the Pharisees, what charge could be leveled against Jesus other than in that moment he called a sinner to have faith in God? That was his crime. Come and be healed. Stretch out your hand. And so an answer is provided here to the question, is it lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath day? Yes, we would say a work of mercy. Because if this deed were not lawful, it is certain that Christ would not have done it. And so in these accounts, Jesus has demonstrated that works of true mercy are lawful on the Sabbath day. And so resolve to worship God in the assembly and to take up the true works of necessity and mercy on the Lord's day. But in all of these things, I've said it a couple of times this morning, I just want to remind you and leave you with this in our third point. Do not miss the forest for the trees. This is not all ultimately about a day. Rest in the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus' claim in verse 5, he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so what does this mean? Well, first I want to say to you is that Jesus is teaching each and every one of us that you and I, thank God, do not have the freedom or the authority to define the purposes and the intent of the Sabbath. That's not for us to do. He is the one who dictates what the day is for. Not the Pharisees, not you, not me. And it is Christ who is the Lord of it. He is the one who dictates what is lawful. And so let us hear again, with everything we've heard this morning, what the scriptures teach us regarding this holy day. Exodus chapter 20 tells us that it is a day that is set apart from all of the rest. It is a special day. It is a blessing. It is a gift. It is a day not of bondage. This is what we do, right? What can I not do on Sunday, right? We're asking the question wrongly. It is a day of freedom from all other labor, not a day of slavery, freedom. And it is a day that God has uniquely blessed, patterning it himself after his own rest in creation. Deuteronomy 5, where the law is brought again for us there. It is a day that is to be guarded from all other labors and employments. Why? So you can't get anything productive done? No, so you can come here with God's people on his day to worship him in spirit and in truth. It is a gift. But it's not just a day to be free from our regular duties and employments, as our confession says. It is a day to remember deliverance from bondage. Bondage to sin. It is a day to rejoice in the freedom that God has given you. Freedom to rest and to worship God with the people of God. And this freedom has come in a person. The Sabbath is not done away with, but this day of rest is now realized ultimately in Christ Jesus. The one who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." A promise. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And Hebrews 4 reminds us again that there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. What I'm saying in all of this is the Lord's day is about the Lord of the Sabbath. This is all ultimately about Christ. And this day of rest is a signpost that points to the one who has given you rest, Jesus Christ in the gospel, where you do not have to strive, not that it's even possible to earn God's favor, to earn God's rest. You cannot do it. Why? Because God demands perfection, absolute perfection, something that you in your fallen condition cannot hope to provide. But he gave his son in the likeness of sinful man, took upon himself human flesh and lived the perfect life that God demands from you, but you can't do it. But Christ lived it on your behalf. Why? It's not some convoluted theological answer. It's because he loves you. And he has taken upon himself all of your sins and carried them into the grave where they remain. Christ is your rest, and that door for rest stands open for all who will come to enter into it by grace through faith in the promises of God. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, yes, be zealous for the Lord's day, but not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Be zealous for a man, the man Christ Jesus, and keep and guard the Lord's day, but don't miss the point of the day. It's all about the one who has brought you rest. Trust in him, find your rest in him, and keep the Sabbath in keeping with the commandment. Keep Christ at the center of it all. For it is in Christ and only in Christ that you may learn to keep the Sabbath in keeping with the commandment. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the Lord's Day, the day that you have set apart from all the rest, for us to come together corporately as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth because of what you have done. God, you have given us rest when we could not provide it ourselves. You have given us the perfect Savior for sinners. You have given us, Lord, faith in him so that we might rest from our fruitless striving to earn our way into your favor, Lord. Not that such a thing is even possible, but because of your great love, because of your great mercy, you accomplished all the work that you required from us, and you give it freely as a gift. And so, Lord, as we rest from our regular duties and employments, as we go about in our week to come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, let us remember, Lord, what this is all communicating to us again and again and again, and it's nothing less than the gospel. Week in and week out, you draw us together to remind us that you have done it all and that you give him as a gift, all to the praise of your glorious grace. Let us live our lives in light of that beautiful and glorious truth and apply it to our hearts, Lord. Affix it before our eyes so that we may never lose sight of him who has purchased us with his blood. It is in his most beautiful name that we pray. Amen.